I was informed earlier in the week about a special seminar that is taking place. Actually, it's not a seminar. It's a healing rally that has been taking place from yesterday and today and tomorrow. And I thought I'll just, it was just interesting to see a lot of people, not from our church, thankfully, but a lot of people from outside were very passionate about this seminar, this healing rally, where they believe this apostle of God is coming down and to heal people. Have the PowerPoints. Yep, this is the brochure. If, not sure how many of you have actually seen this, but this is the brochure that they've been handing out. I've had the privilege of handing one as well. And immediately when I hear the word apostle, my ears, I get a bit sensitive to what's going on. Because to my knowledge, according to the book of Revelation at least, you know, it indicates, you know, the 12 pillars. And it seems as if there are only 12 apostles in the New Testament that Jesus commissioned. And also one of the criteria for the apostles is that they had to be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, the risen Christ. We don't have anyone today who can fulfill that. So it's my concern to see why is it that many people today are calling themselves apostles with a capital A. I have no problem with people who saying that they're apostles, you know, in the sense that they're being sent out with a small A. But it's this capital A apostles that really worry me. And so I decided to talk to the person who gave me this card. And when I spoke to the person told me, you know, if you go online, you hear what the speaker says, you know, you will be touched as to how deep his teaching is. So I decided to do likewise. I decided to go online and search, and this is what I found from this person. Can we have that? No, I'd just like to invite you to just hear this with me. And do we have the sound ready? Yeah.
Faith had been supplanted by reason. Today, we don't do anything unless we understand it. If you go to the scripture, every act of miracle of God, it cannot be explained. That's what supernatural means. Something that cannot be explained is beyond your head, is beyond your reason. If you want to receive your miracle now, you need to disconnect your head. And your reason has its place. I'm not saying you're stupid, that we have to be stupid. That's not what I'm saying. But you can get into the supernatural. You cannot move in the supernatural by the reason.
Thank you. Yeah, so this is interesting. One of the things he says is that we need to disengage our head. We need to disconnect from our head. We shouldn't be using our head if you want to tap into the supernatural. That's not what my Bible tells me, at least. It tells us that we ought to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with also, not forgetting, with our minds. But yet we are told by these new apostles that we have to disengage our mind. And I can see why, because when you start using your mind, you begin to sense something fishy about all this. The point that I'm making, though, all this that I'm making is that the church, the condition of many of the so-called evangelical churches in our midst, the big problem is the lack of sound doctrine. Somehow in many of these churches, again, thankfully not ours, the word doctrine itself is a bad word. To use doctrine, to use words like theology, and the immediate response you get is, this is man-centered. This is not God. But what is God-centered? Disengaging your mind is God-centered? No, not according to Scripture. So we need to, as the church, be vigilant, because the Scripture warns us there will be false teachers in the last days. And the way that we will know them is the same way that the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, determined whether who were the true followers, who were the true apostles of Christ and who were not. They tested them by the Scriptures. And Paul tells us in his closing epistle in 2 Timothy that we ought to study. He tells Timothy, study to show yourself a workman approved unto God. So we need to, as a church, emphasize core doctrines, the important doctrines that the apostles taught. This week, in our series, I'm just going to be skipping from the Nicene Creed that we are used to be doing and going into the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it is said to be a record of what the apostles taught. So what we'll be doing is we'll be switching between the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. Both of them are along the same lines, but I'm hoping that we could cover some articles in depth. So let me read the Apostles' Creed for you really quickly. The Apostles' Creed, which was, we have records of them about 150 years after the deaths of the apostles. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's going to be our focus today. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, and the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. My apologies for inserting the word "and" sometimes when it was not there. Bad habit. But this is the Apostles' Creed. This was the record of the teachings of the apostle. And our focus today is going to be on this particular article, referring to Christ conceived by the Holy Spirit. What do we mean when we say conceived by the Holy Spirit? And how is it different from people who abuse the term Holy Spirit, as we've seen in some of these videos where they talk about healing, you know, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I don't see any emphasis on the word holy at all. I see a lot of healings. I see a lot of claims that people get healed. But deep down in my heart, with regards to that at least, is that if these were sincere, why don't they do it in the hospitals? Why don't they do it where in the ICU wards, where people are genuinely in need, where people are dying? It seems to me a little too phony, but scripture, of course, sound doctrine, will help us weed out these false teachers as they come along. Now, I was preparing my sermon this evening, and as I was doing so, I got an email from one of the noted theologians in our country, Dr. Ng Kam Wing. I believe he spoke here as well a couple of weeks ago. Dr. Ng Kam Wing just published an article on his blog. I believe it's earlier today. And one of the things he did is he mentioned the Apostles' Creed, and beside it, he said that, you know, that he was referring to the same thing. He's saying that the church has lost its fervor for sound doctrine. And he put up quite humorously beside it what he calls the Apostates' Creed, which is not what the Apostles' Creed is, but a kind of something quite similar, but which means entirely different thing. Just for the fun of it, I thought I'll just go through that with you as well to see what he thinks the condition of the church is. This is the Apostles' Creed, and this is his pun that he came up with, kind of mocking those who practice these things but don't emphasize sound doctrine at all. He says, I often believe in God, the life force, friendly observer of of heaven and earth. I believe in a Jesus Christ, a good example who might have been conceived by the Holy Spirit, if you go for that sort of a thing, born of the Virgin Mary, victimized by the government, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again, maybe just spiritually in the hearts of his followers, we are not sure. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again, but not to judge anybody, because judging is bad. I believe in sending good thoughts, the Holy Catholic pluralism, the communion of mankind, the redefinition of sin, the supremacy of the body, and somehow that everybody makes it except Hitler and Donald Trump, of course. This is from Dr. Ng Kam Wing reflecting the irony of the condition that many of the churches are in, refusing to stand for sound doctrine. And interestingly enough, when I highlighted this to the person who gave me this brochure, the person was very defensive because, of course, it's always a bad thing to judge. But then again, scripture is there scripture is there for us to use it to reprove, to rebuke, to correct, so that a man of God may be equipped for every good work. So today, having said all that, All this is to tell you the importance of right doctrine and why we in Pantai Baptist Church emphasize this even as we look through Scripture, because we believe that right doctrine promotes saving faith. Right doctrine doesn't save us, but right doctrine promotes saving faith. So today, our focus is on the aspect of Jesus' birth being conceived of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting that there are very little things mentioned in the creeds, both in the Nicene Creed and in the Apostles' Creed about the Holy Spirit. You find it almost as a footnote somewhere, you know, that I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's just one statement about Jesus Christ. You know, you find he's this, he's that, you know, true God of true God, true light of true light, all these things about Christ. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there's just one footnote there saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And of course, in the Apostles' Creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So what exactly did the early church believe about the Holy Spirit? Not very much is written about it. Of course, later the early church fathers did write a few things about it. But it's always a point of interest that there was not enough emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the early church as I think was needed, or at least in the early church fathers. So what do we mean when we say that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to be dividing the sermon today into two sections. The first part talking about the virgin birth, and the second part talking about the spiritual birth that we as Christians have to go through. So let's deal with the first part. The virgin birth. I won't be going into the virgin birth in too much depth, because next week we will be having Dr. Ong Ming Chai talk to us on the virgin birth. But today what I want to do is to just point out the relationship that the Holy Spirit had with regards to the birth of Christ. So it says in Luke chapter 1 verse 34 to 35, and I'll just read you the context before that. The angel Gabriel in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 comes to Mary and announces to her that you're going to be pregnant, you're going to give birth to Jesus. And the question that she has in her mind is this, that I'm a virgin, how is this going to happen? How am I going to get pregnant? And this is the answer that the angel gives to her. The angel says to her, about in regards to the question how she's going to get pregnant, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Luke 1:34 to 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So this was the context in which that came, and of course just one statement saying that the Most High will overshadow you. That is, of course, a parallel of the statement before it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. So what do we mean? What does Scripture mean when it says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you? I think one of the main misconceptions that many people have, particularly atheists, when we talk to them about the virgin birth of Christ, is they seem to confuse it with ancient mythology, where you have characters like Zeus, you know, impregnating human women and producing hybrid people like Perseus and so forth, which is demigods, half human, half divine. But is that what it means when it talks about the Holy Spirit come upon Mary, overshadowing her? Is that what we mean? Well, to understand that, we have to understand the word overshadowed in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The word for overshadow really depicts, it comes from the Greek word episkiase, which occurs in a variety of different ways for five times in the New Testament. Episkiase, hope I'm pronouncing it right. It occurs for about five times in the New Testament, and three of those times, it actually deals with a situation like this, where you find that the disciples are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the clouds overshadow them. So that's the kind of picture we get. What do we mean when we say that the Spirit of God will overshadow Mary? It is the picture that we see in the Mount of Transfigurations, where the disciples get enveloped in this thick cloud. But of course, it means that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon Mary in that way. But I think a better way that we get a better clue we have of what this means is when we look in the book of Acts, where it talks about the apostle, when the apostles passed over, their shadow fell over, overshadowed people, and that brought healing to them. That is, of course, the other place where this word is used in a different tense. But the point I'm trying to make is this. When the apostles put their shadows over people, they got healed. It's the kind of the same word that is being used here, where it is not literally meaning the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her like the clouds, but it means that it miraculously produces a child, not in the same way in which the Greeks and the Greek mythologies and other mythologies thought of it, where, you know, that somehow there's this intermarrying between a human and a divine. That is blasphemous by biblical standards. Number two, when we talk about Jesus being conceived of the Holy Spirit, it is very important to realize that the idea of being conceived is mentioned in the Old Testament by the psalmist David when he was speaking about his own birth. He said in Psalms chapter 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, what does David mean when he says that I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me? He's not just speaking about himself. I believe he's speaking about the entire human race. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that somehow that in the process of which his parents conceived him, that that was sinful in God's sight? That the process in which their union, which resulted in him being born, that union was somehow sinful? Is that what he means? I don't think so. I don't think it's referring to that. On the other hand, is he implying that he committed some sin? Somewhere between his conception and him being born, he committed a sin, and that's what he meant by, "In sin did my mother conceive me." That doesn't make sense as well. So what does he mean when he say, "In sin did my mother conceive me"? He's speaking about the human condition, which is at the heart of every man, that we are born with a sinful nature. Now, I looked up some of the Jewish interpretation of this, and it was quite stunning. They can't deal with this. They couldn't deal with this verse. So what they decided to do was they decided to speak of David and say that somehow it might have meant that David's mother conceived him through an adulterous marriage, one Jewish commentator. But that is not true. That, of course, that's not stated anywhere in Scripture. Why would they be forced to go into that extent to suggest that he may have born as an adulteress through an adulterous relationship? Why would this person do that? It is because they don't want to deal with the fact that we are born with a sinful nature. And this is an important part when we talk about Jesus' birth, because in contrast to David speaking and saying, "I was being born in sin," we see that David being conceived in sin, in contrast to that, we see that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So we are talking about the conditions that was that characterized the birth of Jesus and the birth of every other human being. To illustrate this, if I say that I was born in poverty, what would I be saying? I would be saying that the conditions in which I was born was one in which there was no money, poverty. And likewise, if I had said that I was born in luxury, I would be implying that I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth. So this is what it means to say the condition in which I was born. It's not saying what I did, but it's speaking about the condition. Jesus' birth by the conception through the Holy Spirit indicates that he was born without sin. Every human being is born with a sinful nature. every human being has this problem, that we don't somehow, we don't become sinners by sinning. On the contrary, because we are sinners, we sin. Can I repeat that again? We don't become sinners because we sin, but rather the reason we keep on sinning is because we are inherently sinful. That sin is somehow part of the human nature. When I speak this to people, people somehow are not too happy about it, because we live in a culture where it's somehow bad to criticize someone and saying you are sinful. We don't like that sort of thing. But one of the questions I've often asked people as I dialogue with them of different faiths is I ask them this: do you think that the world is a terribly wicked place? And they say, no, of course not. It's not entirely wicked. And I say, okay, do you think the world is entirely good? And they say, no, it's not entirely good. Not after you watch what happens in ISIS, and not after watching the news, you get an idea that humanity is not good at all. So there must be somehow a third possibility. Is it a bad world becoming better? Is it a wicked world that was once barbaric, somehow by virtue of education, being able to morally pull itself up to becoming a better world? Well, this is what many people thought prior to World War I and World War II, where we realized that education was not the solution to the problem. Education actually helped us to commit evil on a much bigger scale. With education came the nuclear bombs. At one time, the barbaric human beings used to kill one another by plunging swords into each other. But now, with a click of a button from a different continent, you can destroy hundreds, if not thousands, of people if you want to. Education is not the solution to human depravity. We do sinful things because we are sinful. So that leaves only one other conclusion. It is a good world created good by God becoming bad, becoming depraved, becoming even more wicked and removed from God's perfect standards. And in a sense, while we may not agree that the world is becoming more evil, qualitatively, we have to agree that the opportunities for sins have become even greater now as a result of technology. The options for sins have been far greater. So it is indeed a world that is filled with depravity. So what does the statement, Jesus being conceived of the Holy Spirit, have to do with a world that is so pitifully depraved? I think it does two things. Number one, Gabriel didn't actually answer Mary's questions by giving her a profound answer as to how scientifically, biologically, Mary is going to give birth to this son, Son of God, Jesus, by being a virgin. He's not giving her a biological answer. He's not giving her a philosophical answer. He is merely stating that it is going to be a miraculous work of God. Period. It's going to be a miraculous work of God. That's all you need to know, Mary. It is going to be a miraculous work of God. By me saying the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, all I'm telling you is God is going to do the miraculous. But what do we mean when we say miraculous? Of course, let's bring in mind what our dear apostle said a while ago. That in order to understand the supernatural, we have to suspend our mind. Is that true? Can you not understand miracles if you allow your mind to try and work things out? Well, I think you can. C.S. Lewis gave us a pretty good way to understand how miracles work. In his book, Miracles, he explains that when you say that we talk about miracles, it's basically not, miracles never breaks the law of science. Miracles do not break laws of logic. Miracles are an intervention through them. Let me illustrate. If I were to drop this thing, and I hope I don't, but if I were to drop it, according to science, the laws of nature say that gravity would pull this all the way to the bottom. Agreed? That if I were to drop this, gravity would somehow pull this all the way to the bottom. But if I were to drop it, it didn't fall to the bottom. Did I just break the law of gravity? No, I didn't. I intervened through it. You see, the law of gravity would only work if there is no intervening force. Without any intervening force, the laws of gravity would run its course. But if there is an intervening force greater or intervening through it, the law of gravity would allow for that intervening force to suspend and to intervene through it. So it is not really defying the laws of nature. It's not defying the laws of logic by any means. Similarly, when the offering bags were going out, and I'm not giving anyone any ideas, but if the offering bag goes around to five people, and each person puts 100 ringgit in them, how much should you have at the end of the row of five people? 500. But what happens if you find it is only 100 at the end of it? Well, obviously, someone has been meddling with the offering bag between point A to point B. But the person meddling with the offering bag did not break the laws of mathematics, which says that 100 times 5 equals 500. The person meddling with the offering bag really broke the laws of the church, or the laws of God at least, that says you should not steal. But you get the point. It is not breaking the laws of logic when a miracle occurs. It allows for that. So the miracle of Mary conceiving Jesus was simply possible because God was greater than the laws of nature itself. And it's perfectly all right, perfectly logical that he should be able to intervene through it. The other thing, of course, is that by the intervention and the miraculous work of God and the Holy Spirit in conceiving Jesus, it meant that Jesus had a humanity that was without sin like the rest of us. It means he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who can take our sins upon himself. One of the things in Islam is that it says that no bearer of sins, I'm of course summarizing this verse from the hadiths, it says no bearer of sins can bear the sins of another man. That is their contention against Christians saying that Jesus took our sins for us. But if you were to actually listen carefully, it says no bearer of sins or no bearer of burdens will not be able to bear the sins of another man. Jesus never bears any sins because he never committed any sins. Thus, he is able to bear the burdens of the sins of others. So that is important. And the way we get that is through seeing that he was born of the Word, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So number one, it was a miraculous work of God. B, it produces, the act of Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit produces the work of God. The works of God. So Jesus is able to do things by the power of the Holy Spirit because he is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do the things of man. The people who heard Jesus knew there was something about him. They knew he was operating not as a human would, but as someone who had authority, especially in the way he dealt with demonic forces. And John the Baptist was one of the first to recognize that. He says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, "Indeed, I baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." I don't have the time to go into what fire means here. That's not our focus for today. But if any of you are interested, you could raise this up in the Q&A at the end of it. But the point here is this: no human being has the right to baptize another person in the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus has that authority because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to summarize my first point, we should, on a human side, for any one of us, we should place our faith in Christ's holiness instead of relying on ourselves, because number one, when it comes to our spiritual life, when it talks about our salvation, it would require a supernatural and miraculous work of God. Number two, it would have to produce works of God. You see, salvation is not doing human things. It is taking that human nature and changing it and producing works of God instead. And this can only take place not when we, in our pitiful human condition, try to do that, but when we place our faith in Christ's holiness, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, instead of relying on our depraved selves. Now, I'm going to elaborate on this a little bit in just a bit, but let me quickly move on to my second point, the spiritual birth. And I hope that this point would elaborate the previous one. You see, when we talk in the creed about Jesus being conceived of the Holy Spirit, it is not just Jesus who needs or Jesus who was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, every true believer in Christ has to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says so in John chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And Jesus talks about the necessity of us having a spiritual birth in his conversation in John chapter 3, verse 1 to 8 with the Pharisee Nicodemus. There is this dialogue going on between Jesus and this Jewish rabbi, this Jewish scholar, and he's talking to Jesus, and he says to Jesus in verse 2, he says to Jesus, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." What Nicodemus is trying to say to Jesus is that, "I think I know who you are, because judging by your works, I'm able to tell who you are." And Jesus says to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is basically telling Nicodemus, you ain't seen nothing yet. You need a really strong African-American accent to say that properly. "You ain't seen nothing yet." See, I can't do that. It's not natural to me. But that's what Jesus is saying to him, that you can't see anything because you are looking at it in the eyes of flesh. You are conceived of flesh. How can you perceive the things of spirit, the things of the spirit? So Jesus is saying to him that verse 3, that you need to be born again. In other words, he's saying that God needs to do something supernatural to the heart of a man to change it. And he says this again. Nicodemus says, "How can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, what does Jesus mean by born of water and the Spirit? You see, like some Roman Catholics would say, telling us that we need to be water baptized before we can get our baptism in the Spirit. I don't think so. I don't think that's what Jesus means here. I think what he's saying is, and I think a good way to do this would be, if you have your Bibles with you, open to John chapter 3, or if not, you can just look at the screen. If you put your fingers on verse 3 and verse 5, you will realize it's a parallel, verse 3 and verse 5. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 5, Jesus answered, more or less same thing. "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 5, "truly, truly, I say to you," verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." See, it's a parallel. It's talking about the same thing. Being born again is equivalent of being born by spirit and water. But what does that mean? Of course, we see here that Nicodemus seems to have no clue what Jesus is talking about. But if you were to scroll down to verse 10 in that same chapter, Jesus says to him, "You are a rabbi in Israel. You need to know this." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is something that is already there in the Old Testament. He is drawing reference to the Old Testament, that an expert in the Old Testament is expected to know what is being said. What does the Old Testament say? Nothing about being born again in the Old Testament. But it does talk about the purifying work of God's of God, that God purifies his people with water. In Ezekiel, we see that. So what does Jesus mean by, in order to see the kingdom of heaven, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born of water and Spirit? What Jesus is trying to say is you need the purifying work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse your heart, first of all, from our depraved selves. And number two, we need the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to convert us, to regenerate our hearts into a new person. And again, this goes back into my previous point that, first of all, conceiving, even the spiritual birth, by being conceived by the Spirit means that, number one, it is a miraculous work of God. You see, the spiritual rebirth is not something that we choose. It is not something that we decide. No person decides to be born. It is something that God, in his own freedom, grants a person. It is a gift of God, according to the scriptures. It is not of works. But this also means, that's what it means, but what it does not mean is the absence of struggles. I think many people have somehow fallen into the other extreme where we use the word grace, 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 but we don't quite understand what grace means. Grace does not mean there will be no struggle. Indeed, the Christian life, if you ask the apostles, if you ask many of the early church Christians, they would say the Christian life is a life of struggles. But the good news, the gospel, is that through the miraculous work of God in our lives, in spite of struggles, we can overcome these struggles. Philippians 4:13 tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, that does not mean all things according to the carnality of our hearts. I'm going to explain that in the next slide. But it tells us that our spiritual struggles as Christians can be overcome. If you are facing certain struggles in your spiritual life that you can't overcome, through being converted through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome it and you will overcome it, because it is the work of God, it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It is not human effort, it is not turning over a new leaf, it is not a New Year's resolution. It is something far bigger than that. It is miraculous to change the nature of a man into something that is of God, to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Number two, salvation produces works of God. See, when we are conceived by the Holy Spirit in salvation, it results in God's work being done in our lives. Without this, we can try to do God's works, but what we'll be trying to do will be to try and put new clothes on a body which is full of leprosy. Imagine that, trying to put new clothes. It doesn't solve the problem, because the inside is corrupted. The inside needs help. It is not the outside that should be dealt with. So what this also means is that what we mean when we say that salvation produces the works of God, we are basically saying that it is not doing what I want. Although we are under grace, it means simply wanting to do what God wants us to do. I hope that this at least gets true. That we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us does not mean that we can do anything that we want, as some people have rather foolishly claimed. But rather, it means that we have to have a heart that desires the things of God, that finds precious the things that God has given us, and we hold to those things because our heart has been changed, which produces the desires of God, which prioritizes the desires of God. And this is the new covenant in which we are called to, by belief in Christ. So let me quickly summarize this by saying that, therefore, in light of these two truths, that it is a being conceived of the Holy Spirit is a miraculous and supernatural work of God, and number two, that it produces the works of God, we should embrace our spiritual struggles in our lives, knowing that we can overcome them by the power of the Holy Spirit. I love this poem that goes along these lines. I can't remember who said it, but it goes along the lines as this, something along these lines. The law tells me do, and I commence, but it gives me neither feet nor hands, but better use the gospel brings. It tells me fly, but gives me wings. It is not something that is of, man, I hope that I could, let me try and rephrase that again. Or should I not? The law tells me do, and I commence, but it gives me neither feet nor hands, but better use the gospel brings. It tells me fly, but gives me wings. This, what I'm preaching to you this evening, is basically, for me, what the gospel is. It is something that goes beyond human standard. It's not the works of man. It's not being contented where man is. It is taking us to a far higher place. It is basically converting a man into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the very same Spirit that conceived Jesus through the Virgin Mary. And this is a powerful gospel that even if we have religion, all religions can do is to tell you to do good. It doesn't give you the power to do so. But when God tells you to be like Him, it's almost like He's giving you wings. He sends His Spirit to enable us to achieve what we in our human standards cannot do. Let's bow our head in prayer. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for the power of the gospel. We thank You, Lord, that You save wicked men and wicked women like us, people who are depraved in our corrupted, sinful nature, but yet, Lord, in Your mercy, You choose to give us Your Son, Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit as a supernatural and miraculous work of God, and at the same time, able to convert us to do the works of God. We pray, Lord, that You make this a reality in our lives, Lord, that You who began a good work in us will bring this to accomplishments, Lord, and that we should embrace our struggles as Christians, Lord, because we know that through the Spirit, even though we have struggles, Lord, we can overcome our struggles because we are living in grace. We are not under the law. We thank You, Lord, for this assurance. We thank You, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of each and everyone who believes in the name of Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.